The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Meredith. Thank you, Meredith, for reading the scripture. Church, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Would you make it alive to us today? Would you show us something of your goodness and of your glory? Would you feed us today, Lord? Would you remind us that you are a good God who loves to give to his people? Amen. Church, as you know, we've been going through a series called What We Do in Worship. And this Sunday, we're stopping to explain the importance and meaning of what we do at the Lord's table here with the wine and the bread. Today's element is the Lord's Supper, and much blood has been spilt over how we should understand these things. Many have died for their view of the Lord's Supper, more controversial than maybe doctrines of justification or church music. The Lord's Supper has both united and divided the church over the ages, and so naturally, Pastor Ryan gave that bloodstained sermon to the lowly, unordained seminarian, and so here we are. Today I'm attempting to describe no less than a mystery. I can't explain the Lord's Supper. There's too much to tell. Augustine called this meal a visible word, for in it it contains all of the doctrines of the Christian life and all of the blessings of the scriptures. It's the word of God on display. Just as we hear the word God taught through scriptures when it's preached, and when we hear the word of God when we read scripture in our personal time, the Lord's Supper is similar in that we receive the same benefits as those described and given to us through Scripture. And so just as I can't explain the whole Bible in one sermon, so too I can't say everything there is to say about the Lord's Supper. But there are three things I want us to see from this passage, three things about the Lord's Supper for us. And that is that the Lord's Supper is received, in it Christ is remembered, and so we eat and repeat. The Lord's Supper is received, Christ is remembered, and so we eat and repeat. Read with me in your bulletin or in your copy of Scripture that first part of verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord's Supper is something we receive from the Lord. If you'll remember at that dark and gloomy night when our Savior took bread and wine and gave it to his disciples, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Corinthians, was not there. In fact, he was far away from Jesus. He was not a fan of Christ the Messiah. Yet it is him who here says that he has received it from the Lord. You see, the way Paul received the supper was by those who told him about it, those who shared it with him. The same cup Jesus had given his disciples had been passed down to a Christian Paul with such an effect that he can say, "I received it from the Lord." And so he takes that same cup and delivers it to the church in Corinth. The same cup has been passed to them. Not a song nor a sermon, but a celebration was given to the church. And so we can sing songs at any occasion. We can preach God's word at any occasion. But it is the Lord's Supper that we have in the confines and community of God's people, under the authority of those set apart to pass it on to us. This is why last week Pastor Ryan mentioned that ordination is such a big deal. Just as he's a man, just a man set apart for the ministry of God's work, so too, by virtue of his ordination, he can administer the Lord's Supper and prepare this meal for his people. He can set apart the bread and wine for a holy use. This is not to say that he mediates between us and God, but he is the ordinary vehicle that sets up the table for us. And so when he's up there breaking bread and wine and getting things ready, it's a picture of God himself preparing the table for us. And so by the pastor, as Christ's servant, administers the supper that God himself has prepared for his people. And so just as Paul received and passed it on, so Pastor Ryan passes that on to us each Sunday. To illustrate this, my wife and I, when we first moved to Philadelphia, we lived in South Philly, and we got quickly accustomed to package thievery, not on our part, but on the receiving end. You know, this was new for a couple Midwesterners. On not one occasion, we'd come home to find entire packages gone, entire boxes of diapers carried off to some part of South Street. Yet just as frequently, when we came outside and our package was gone and we stood outside looking robbed, we would look around for our packages, you know. We'd look around the street, and then just then, a neighbor would come out and pop their head and say, "I have your package." And they would run in and bring us the package we were hopeful to receive. Our neighbors were protectors of the very valuable packages of baby supplies and Amazon basics. And likewise, our ministers are those who serve the Lord's Supper. They've received it from the Lord, and they now deliver it to us, all that God has for us at the table. Nothing less. The Lord's Supper we receive today is the same as that which has been passed down from generation to generation, from that very first table of our Lord. It's as if the same cup of Christ has been passed down from Jesus and the disciples, and then to Paul, and then to the early church, to Perpetua, to Aquinas and Calvin and Ridley, and then across the Atlantic with Whitfield and Phyllis Wheatley, and passed to Hodge and Grimke and Franny Crosby and Martin Luther King and Billy Graham and Rosa Parks, and all of these Christians stand passing the cup down to us today. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we receive from the Lord himself the same meal which was delivered from saint to saint throughout the ages. We receive from the Lord himself that which has been protected and passed down by Christ through his church. And secondly, so we receive the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we remember the Lord's Supper. Read with me these verses again, the end of 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In the Lord's Supper, we distinctly remember him in two elements, bread and wine, which are his body and blood. Much has been made of what this word "is" means in these verses. And so likewise, when we approach the "is" of the Lord's Supper, we're confronted with an interpretive decision we have to make on what this small word means for us. Some say that "is" means "is," that in some way the body and blood truly become the real presence, physical presence of Christ's body. Yet this falls into the danger of neglecting Christ's once for all sacrifice for his people. This would mean that Christ is broken and bled again for us every week. But this is not true. Christ only needed to pay once for all of sin for those who would put their faith in him. Beyond this, it's very important that there is a physical Christ in the heavens. You see, Christ's resurrection to the heavenly places and physical body means for us the resurrection of our bodies one day. And for him to come down every week would neglect his place in the heavens as a physical high priest for his people. For more on this, we can look at the book of Hebrews. But in short, we should not presume that Christ is physically present in the bread and wine, re-sacrificed for each week, and offering himself repeatedly to be crucified. The other extreme is to say that "is" means "is not." To treat this meal as pure memorial, when God is not present and nothing is communicated to his people. Since Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," it must mean that this meal is just pure memorial, like a statue who can tell us about history, but is powerless to meet us in the present. As a crude example, a while back, there was a Saturday Night Live skit where a man and woman were walking through the farmer's market, and the woman hands her boyfriend a cell phone saying, "It's your dad." And in repulsion, the boyfriend knocks the cell phone out of her hand and says, "That's not my dad. That's a cell phone." Pure memorialism runs this danger, right? The danger of presuming that God is not present at the table, that the church is not really benefited. In short, this meal is a memorial which we can take or leave, much like breakfast. Rather, for us, we view this meal as a remembrance that neither re-crucifies or sacrifices Christ, nor is an empty sign. And our confession is helpful here, and I quote, "The Lord's Supper is to be observed in his church until the end of the world, as a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice, as a seal of all the benefits of that sacrifice, as a sign of spiritual nourishment and growth, and the believer's commitment to perform all the duties they owe Christ. It's a bond and pledge of believers, communion with Christ and each other of his mystical body." Remembrance, seal, nourishment, growth, good works, bond and pledge, communion with God and with his mystical body. Communion actually communicates something to us. God is with us when we eat. And so as we remember, our souls are bound up in God's work and history and our communion with him. Not by bringing Christ down, but by lifting us up into the heavenly realms. We're elevated as we take and remember the communion supper. When we remember, we're engaged through faith in the very event which is celebrated. The best way to describe this way of remembering is to consider that great film about feelings, Disney's Inside Out, which is really actually a film about memories of feelings than just feelings themselves, but that's a side point. If you haven't seen it, simply put, inside of Riley, an 11-year-old girl's brain, there is an emotional headquarters that has a bank of core memories which serve to orientate her person and establish her identity. These memories have traditionally been of joyful times. Yet when a sad memory is installed, it leads to a perplexity of questions that the character of joy must answer. In short, the movie asks the question how joy and sorrow can contribute to the identity of a person. And for us, when we remember the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the core memories of the Christian story, the sorrow and sacrifice, and also the joy and jubilee of Christ's work. Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his foretold coming again, all of these are bound up in remembrance at the table and expressed in the elements. All of the past, present, and future realities of the Christian story are made tangible at the table. Looking to the past, we remember Christ's sacrifice, his once-for-all sacrifice, not repeated, but remembered. Looking to the present, we are reminded that Christ is physically present in the heavenly realms and spiritually present with us on earth. And looking to the future, we're reminded of that future reality his death points to. We remember that future supper when we will physically dine with a physical Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Past, present, future memory of Christ. And these are expressed in the elements themselves, right? If you look at the bread, it's a good-looking loaf today. Sometimes I make it, it doesn't turn out so good. Sometimes my wife makes it, and it turns out really good. And, in the garden, God gave us the fruit of the fields, all of the vegetation and food. Yet this harvest was sweat-soaked by the curse of Adam, right? Genesis says, "You shall labor for bread by the sweat of your brow." God's people wandered through the wilderness looking for bread from the heavens, eating but never full. Then, in the coming of Christ, he became for us the bread of life, freely given for you. The bread represents his body. It's an image of the incarnation. Jesus taking on the curse of sin through his body broken for us, so that by his broken body we might be made whole. Looking to the future, we see that the church is his body. In the new heavens, the full body of Christ comes together into one big loaf, as it were, right? You can turn to your neighbor and say, "We're a loaf," because that's what the Bible says, that we're all bound up into the bread. Right before this, you can go read it if you want. It says, "We're a loaf." And so bread, while a simple thing, symbolizes so much for us, the curse of Adam, the broken body of Christ for his people, and that future reality when we're all bound up together in him. Christ here says more specifically that his body is for you, so that we might feast, so that we might receive. Christ became incarnate for you. He took on sin for you, so that we might be united to him by faith. Christ became man so that we might become God's body, his church. And this is why communion is not an individual act, but a corporate act of remembrance. When we come to the table, we come as a loaf, as a body, as a people bought by the broken body of Jesus. And as we look at the wine and the juice, we see that Christ has poured out forgiveness of sins and sealed for us the covenant of grace. The wine means blood. Early in Genesis, we see that blood means life. Sin brings death and the shedding of blood and the loss of life. And so to atone for it, rivers of blood were poured out through animal sacrifice. But these never lasted. They had to be repeated year after year. Until into this cycle of death, the sacrificial Lamb of Christ comes, whose blood is poured out once for all to atone for all of the sins who believe in him. He pours out his blood so that we might have life. As this text says, he took the cup, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup could not be filled with any blood except the perfect blood of Jesus, because only his blood is enough to seal and to save this new covenant people. His blood is the only one that could seal. His blood is the only one that can save. And his blood is the only one that gives eternal life. This means that for those who are covered by the blood, no man, nor beast, nor president, nor bad day can take you away from him. This means that for those who are covered by the blood, we belong to God. We are signed, sealed, delivered, the Lord's, right? We cannot be taken out of his hand. This should have an effect on how we live. If you think about it, wine as a substance is so fitting for this meal, right? The grapes, they start out so sweet, right? They're harvested, they're carried away, they're washed and they're cleaned, they're sorted, and then they're crushed and pressed. And then yeast is added and the bottle is sealed until the time is right, until the party is on, until the wedding is lit. And then when you pop that bottle of Cab or Merlot or Malbec, you're drinking the long work of another. The process is long, but the results are gladdening. So much has happened for you to receive that wine. All that work, for what? The simple joy of being glad. And if all this for earthly wine, how much more for heavenly wine? God planned and prepared before the foundation of the world. He had you in mind. He planned and prepared. He was born. He lived on the earth. And then he was crushed and he was crucified. He was cursed and he took on the yeast of our sins. For what? So that we might be glad in him. That we might enjoy him forever. That we might be satisfied. Life is hard. Life is long. Ironically, life is very life draining. But the purpose of your life, the purpose of you being here is to be glad, to enjoy, to be filled with new wine in Christ, to the praise and glory of God as we receive blessing upon blessing from him. You see, glad people, they throw the best parties, right? Glad people give gladly. Glad students learn with wonder. Glad teachers teach with passion. Glad doctors, they operate with care and precision, but they also do it with the spirit of joy. The apologetic of the church, as you know, is hope. It's not argument. It's not persuasion. First Peter says, when someone asks you to give an answer, be prepared to give them a reason for your hope. And so when we receive the wine at the Lord's table, yes, it's both sorrow and joy, but its effects are always to make us glad, to help us enjoy God. It entails both the sorrow of Christ's sacrifice and the joy of the new covenant that seals to us all spiritual blessings. Church, when we eat this bread and cup, so much is communicated to us. All of Christ is communicated to us in visible sign. So as we remember, we have in view the past sacrifice of Christ, his present heavenly intercession, and that future day when we will banquet and feast with him. The Lord's Supper is to be received, it is to be remembered, and lastly, we are to eat and repeat. Let's read our last verse here, verse 26. It says, "For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Here, Paul gives us a helpful rule for what we're to do with the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to eat it and to drink it. Pretty simple. You eat it and you drink it. That's what we do with the Lord's Supper. some years ago, I was really invested in long distance trail running. And looking back, I remember two things. First, what a dumb idea that was. And second, what a joy in how diverse that sport is, right? Everything from high school and college distant runners to hardcore grannies to flower children who wanted to reconnect with nature. Everyone could find a place in that sport. And I'll never forget one of my first long races in the woods. After running hard for 6 or 7 miles, you would come to a clearing. And in that clearing, in the middle of the wilderness, there would be a table set out. And spread across the table were all kinds of nourishments, gummy bears and sport gels and sodas and every kind of sugar to keep your glycogen level supplied in your body. Every 6 or so miles, there appeared a table in the wilderness. After mile 6, after mile 12, after mile 18, and so on, the race went on. The table was set in the middle of the wilderness. But as the race went on, you would notice people approach it with different attitudes, right? Some were strong in stride, mostly the hardcore grannies, and they would receive their nourishment with a smile. But some were often barely hanging on, and they would stumble their way to the table, exasperated and deflated. But they all received the same nourishment available to them so that they could continue running, so that they might finish the race. And the Lord's table is akin to this wilderness table. God sets for us a table in the wilderness where we receive bread and wine to nourish our souls. The table is not dependent on some quality of faith, nor anything in ourselves, but solely on God's giving to us. In the middle of that wilderness, God meets us at his table. He nourishes us at the table. And so some of us are going to come to the table in strong step. We're going to come with joy and gladness. But some of us are going to be barely hanging on by a thread of faith. Yet the promise still stands. However we approach the table, God will nourish us as we eat and drink by faith in Christ. Even more so, as we eat and drink, it's said that we proclaim. Often we can think of proclamation as something for evangelists or for people with super-powered spiritual gifts, but that's not true. In the simple act of eating, of receiving the elements and eating them, we're said to proclaim Christ's death. Proclamation is simple. Eat the bread, drink the wine. And in doing so, we proclaim the death of Christ and that it is enough for us. The strong, the weak, the doubting, the poor, the rich, the citizen, the immigrant, wherever and whoever you are, when we come to the table, we receive from God nourishment for our souls and proclaim the folly of the gospel. You see, while we proclaim death, what we actually proclaim is life in Christ. And while we dine on morsels of bread and wine, what we proclaim is true satisfaction in God. While we eat as individuals, what we proclaim is that we're one body, we're one loaf in Christ. While the bread is torn to bits, we proclaim that we're being made whole. While the wine is poured out, we proclaim we're being filled up. What looks like folly to the world is producing in us faith that Christ is enough for us. By eating and drinking, we proclaim the life of Christ in the wilderness. It's not in gloom that we remember Christ's death, but with glad hearts. The Lord's Supper is not meant to be depressing, but inspiring. As we're filled again with new wine, like a good party or like a good wedding, our hearts are filled up as we eat and drink and proclaim until he comes again. And so by way of conclusion, consider what this meal means for us. Church, we live in the wilderness as exiles. The world beats us down with its policies and doubts and innovations and practices. They want to form us into anything but Christ. Yet we have a sure hope that in this meal we are formed more into the image of Christ. That when we come to church and as we participate in the liturgy, we're formed more into the image of Christ. More formed by the folly of the gospel, the death of Christ. The death by which life and love and grace flow into the deepest parts of our being. At the Lord's table, we establish a new set of core memories as his people. At the Lord's table, we come as exiles in the wilderness to be reminded of God, who he is and who we are as his people. Jewish scholar Tamara Eskenazi describes exile powerfully, saying this. Let me read it for you. She says, "Exile is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing you have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Exile is not being without roots. On the contrary, it's having deep roots which have now been plucked up, and there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to the native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back, not yet." For us, we long for a home, but it's a home we've never been to, a city founded by God, an inbreaking kingdom. Yet at this table, we taste and see something of that heavenly city. All the ways we've been counterformed by the world are undone as we come to the table. At the table, we're lifted up to God again. As we come to the table, we can dream and imagine, we can imbibe and embrace that new reality of the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus, if only for a moment. He's with us at the table. He has set a table for us in the wilderness. He nourishes us. He builds us together into one big loaf. And so as we go out those doors, we're prepared to face the world for six more days, for six more miles, until we come back and remember again. This is why we keep the supper until he comes. Week in and week out, we come to the table to be built up so that we can look a world of death and despair in the face and proclaim the life of Christ and remember again. Week in and week out, we come sprinting, hobbling, crawling to the table. Week in and week out until that one Sunday when we come to the table and Christ himself appears and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, where he will reign forever and we, like at a good party, we eat and drink with our King now come. But until then, church, we come, we receive and we remember and we repeat this meal as often as we gather. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your sacrifice and for your presence now with us. As we come to eat, Lord, would you bless us? Would you show us something of your grace? Would you lead us? Would you bless this people as we're being built together? In your holy name, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.